Continuing this theme tonight, I'm just trying to sort myself out in my own mind. I think what I want to do now is to go on to eschatology. Although I haven't completely finished the subjects of the church, I would like to say something about maintaining the life of the church and the unity of the church. But I think it's the kind of thing that I ought to maybe say in a slightly wider meeting. So I'm thinking of doing that tonight in the evening meeting. But as one pursues this kind of theme of the life of the local church, I think one ought to give some attention to maintaining the life of the church. In the New Testament, you especially attend to the weak and the strong, and you make sure they're getting on with each other, and you guard and you work at maintaining the unity of the church. And I think I want to speak on that tonight. And you maintain the dynamic of the church, the energy of the church. You don't let tradition come in. You're keeping moving and flowing with God. If you're doing the same thing now, exactly the same thing now that you were doing 5 years ago, you're probably not moving on with the Lord. We have to move with God, and there are always new things to be done. And some people just get happy with what they're doing and want to stay in the same position forever. We have to help them, move them. And then I would like to say something about the revival of the church. Churches decay, and they need reviving. But that also links with my theme of eschatology, because there are predicted revivals in the future of the church. So the themes of church and eschatology begin to come together at that point. And we'll be thinking a little bit about what the Puritans called the latter-day glory of the church. So we'll come into those things. So allow me to move on, and we can possibly come back to these things, but I do want to finish this series. I do want to endure to the end and be saved, and so get to our final glory in this particular course. So I'm eager to finish it. I don't want to run out of time, which is why I've left a little bit of space at the end, and so on. So let me press on to eschatology. If necessary, we can come back a little bit, deal with some other things as we go along, if necessary. And we can also pick up these things in our questions and conversations together. So let me come on then to the doctrine of the future. And here is, as it were, the sense of destiny, the sense of where we are going to in living this Christian life and serving God and enjoying the life of the churches. Where is it all going? Where is the world going to? And all that's happening in our world around us at the moment, with very many new and exciting and sometimes threatening things happening, where is it all going to? And when will Jesus come? Is he going to come soon? Are we going to have another 1,000 years of history? Not that I can answer that one, but we can at least ask it. When will Jesus come? And what will happen before Jesus comes? Are there any things we can expect to happen before Jesus comes again? What is the second coming? What's going to happen at the second coming? What will happen immediately upon Jesus coming? What will happen in the immediate future as our Lord Jesus Christ comes? These are the kind of themes that we need to look at. In any aspect of life, you need to know where you're going. You can't achieve anything in life unless you have a sense of destiny, a sense of goal, and you're going somewhere and you're seeking to go somewhere. And the same is true in the Christian life. We're meant to have a sense of direction, a sense of calling, a sense of destiny. We're meant to be knowing where we're going. And the Bible helps us to do that. And that's the theme of eschatology. Now, I think the right way to begin it is to begin with the theme of kingdom. One of the great themes of the Bible is kingdom. And what the Bible says is that God is bringing his kingdom. God is coming as the king. And one of the great overarching themes of the Bible is kingdom. You can talk about the Bible in different ways. You can come at it from different angles. You could say the whole Bible is about salvation, and that's true. You could say the whole salvation is about the person of Jesus, and that's true. You can, as it were, play the tune in different keys. And you can look at the whole Bible as having the theme of kingdom from beginning to end. When God appears in Genesis and he's creating and he's ruling and he's creating dominions, God is functioning as a king, even though the word is not being used. As soon as you're seeing God in Genesis chapter 1, He's a king sitting upon his throne, ruling the universe. He's speaking and things are happening. And then when man sins, it does not remove God from his throne. God is equally king after the sin of the human race as he was before. It doesn't touch or affect the kingdom of God in any way whatsoever. His kingdom just carries on. Now he's starting making plans for the redemption of the human race. His kingdom, his kingship is not affected. He just begins to apply his royal and his kingly power to the needs of the human race. And so all over the Bible, God is the king. And the story of the Bible is the story of the coming of salvation, but you could equally say the story of the coming of the kingdom. It's just another way of saying the same thing. So we begin with the Old Testament. I want to begin these little studies with the Old Testament. And everywhere in the Bible, God is king. I'm not going to quote the references. It's said again and again and again. Our God reigns, says the Bible, again and again. In the Psalms, in the book of Isaiah, we're constantly being told God is the king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king, says Isaiah, in the day when he was called to be a prophet. God is king. But not only is God king generally, God is specially king in Israel. The Lord reigns in Israel, especially. He chooses one realm to display his kingship. The Lord is king in Israel. And then the Lord, I'm still thinking of the Old Testament, it's a common theme of the Old Testament that the Lord delegates his kingship to his son. His son is king. And he appoints his son to be the king. This is the great theme of Psalm 2. Remember how the nations are in such chaos? Why do the nations rage? Why are they so angry against God? Well, they're rebelling against him. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers together against the Lord. Ah, but the one sitting enthroned is a king. The one enthroned in heaven laughs at them. I mean, the thought that they can, as it were, somehow knock him off of his throne is laughable. God roars with laughter at these puny little kings who think they can knock him off his throne. And he says, I have installed my king. He laughs at these little empires and little monarchers and dictators who think they can push God off his throne. And he laughs at them, and he turns to his son, and he says, I've begotten you, you are my son. And his kingship is flowing through his son. In some sense, it is David. David is the first supreme son of God. But even David is only a shadow of a bigger son of David who's yet to come. So God's kingdom flows through his people, Israel, and all that are Israel in any sense at all, and through his son. But and then we're told of certain characteristics of this kingdom. It is an earthly kingdom. Have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament? It's not some kingdom in the sky. It's not talking about angels and spirits floating around in space. No, it's very earthly. God is ruling on planet Earth. And he's got a holy nation with territory, and he's putting a king, and he's installing him in Jerusalem. And he's going to take that city of Jerusalem, put his glory there on earth. His glory is not going to be so much in heaven, but there inside the Holy of Holies on earth in Jerusalem. It's a very earthly kingdom. And the final hope of the Christian church is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's a very earthly kingdom, is this kingdom of God. It's a very powerful kingdom. God is coming. He's going to save his people. He's going to choose a people. He's going to save them and rescue them, redeeming them by the blood of the Lamb. He's going to put down his enemies. If anybody ever opposes that people, their destiny is doom. It's a powerful kingdom of taking a people to himself and putting down all who oppose such people. It is a righteous kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. He loves righteousness. And God's king loves righteousness. So these are the themes of the whole Old Testament everywhere. The prophets, the law, the writings, the book of Proverbs, everything is concerned with this righteous kingdom that is coming into the world. But then there comes a certain point in the history of Old Testament times when other kingdoms are, as it were, rising up against God's kingdom. And Israel has enemies, and all these pagan nations are around Israel. But none of them can touch Israel. None of them initially are in any way successful. The Assyrians are there, they don't succeed. The Arameans or Syria or Aram, they don't succeed. The Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Elamites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Moabites, all the Edomites, all these people, they're all around Israel. They all hate Israel. The Edomites especially, they hate Israel. Some of them have common origins. The Moabites descend from Lot. The Edom descends from Esau. They have common origins. Some of them are cousin nations. But although they are cousin nations, they hate Israel. But none of them can conquer Israel as long as Israel walks with God. But when the point comes when Israel ceases to walk with God, then God hands them over to the pagan nations. And he lets these pagan nations rule, these pagan empires. There comes a certain point where he lets these pagan empires begin to rule in and over Israel, even exiling them to Babylon. And the first time Jerusalem was ever conquered was when it was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. Never in the hundreds of years of history had anybody ever been able to conquer Jerusalem. There have been various attempts. Sometimes they were very threatening attempts. You remember how people like Ashurbanipal and Esarhaddon, these Assyrian kings, would try and conquer Jerusalem. Sometimes they would come to the very gates, and someone like Hezekiah would be almost as it were trembling because it seems as though Jerusalem would fall. And then suddenly God steps in, something happens, and these pagan empires are scattered. They never conquer Jerusalem. Until the day comes when the people are so entrenched in idolatry that God says, I'll hand you over to the Babylonians. And at that point, all sorts of things go wrong. They lose the king. The king is killed. There's never been a king again in Israel since that day. Jerusalem is destroyed. The glory goes. It's never come back since that time. And the very nature of Israel seems as it were change at that point. And God predicts in the Old Testament that it'll stay that way until his son comes. And then there'll be big changes. And so the theme of kingdom is there in all of the Old Testament prophets. But I want to focus now. I won't finish in this session. I'll start and then we'll see how we go. I want us to focus now on the book of Daniel. What I want to do at the moment is to take the book of the Bible, which is the key in many ways to the eschatological message of the Bible. It's one of the first starting points where the Bible gets into details as to the future that's ahead of us and predictive prophecy and so on. This book of Daniel. The theme of the whole book of Daniel is the theme of the coming king and how the coming kingdom of God relates to the kingdoms of this world. It was written in the time of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel was in the Babylonian Empire. Then he was in the Persian Empire. He was under these pagan regimes. He was experiencing at first hand these pagan empires ruling and domineering over the people of God. And yet within this context, as he's within the context of being ruled over by pagan kingdoms, he's given these various messages about the coming kingdom of God. And in many ways, Daniel is one of the great keys to prophetic interpretation in the scriptures. And I think what I need to do is to give you a kind of survey from cover to cover of the book of Daniel, and that's what I propose to do. So I hope you've got your Bibles open at the book of Daniel. The whole theme, as I say, is the theme of the coming kingdom of God and what God is planning to do in bringing his kingdom into this world. So in Daniel chapter 1, the theme is of how you live under a pagan kingdom. Daniel suddenly finds himself in Babylon, and he's under the domination. He's a servant of God, but he's under the domination of a pagan empire. He's a civil servant who's been taken prisoner. He's a prisoner of war, being forcibly removed from his own country and taken to Babylon and made to be a kind of civil servant in the Babylonian government. And the king, Daniel 1:3, ordered these guys to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. He's an upper-class guy, a highly educated upper-class fellow in Israel. But the king of Babylon orders that some of these young guys come and become members of the Babylonian civil service. And the great question is, can you survive under a pagan regime? Can a child of God be put as a civil servant in a Babylonian government, an idolatrous government worshipping pagan gods. Can such a person survive in such a situation? And you remember how they are given new names, Belteshazzar. And Bel is the name of one of the gods of Babylon. And Hananiah and Shadrach and Mishael, these, and Abednego. Nego is another name of a Babylonian god, servant of this Babylonian god. They are given Babylonian names, names that are honoring the Babylonian gods. Can a child of God taken captive by a pagan empire and, as it were, with somebody trying to paganize him and giving him a Babylonian name and trying to get him to submit to worldly Babylonian standards, can such a child of God survive? And the message of Daniel chapter 1 is yes. And you know the story how God gives favor to Daniel. Daniel resolves not to defile himself with the royal food. He's not going to be compromised and come into this flabby, soft life of the Babylonian palace and eat foods which will be illegal as a Jewish person keeping the law of God. But God gives him favor and says to the guards, just test me out, just let me eat my own food and see how I do. And if I do okay, then just let me go in that way. And at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any young men who ate the royal food. And God gives them understanding, and they come, and the king himself talks to them, Daniel 1:19, and he finds none of them equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they enter the king's service. These guys are able to survive as officials and civil servants in a Babylonian regime with pagan authorities ruling over them. They are able to survive. They're given favor. God works upon their behalf. Not only do they survive, they do better than anybody else. They're flourishingly surviving under this Babylonian regime. And that, I think, is the point that we're meant to pick up. We can get all sorts of nice devotional lessons from Daniel chapter 1, but this is the central theme. This is the central point that we're meant to be getting, that these guys can survive under a Babylonian regime. And then in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is told about a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of this great, let me read it, this vision. He won't tell his men what they are. He's got all these wise guys around him, and they say to the king, tell us what the dream is, and we'll give you an interpretation. And the king says, well, you charismatics, always interpreting dreams, if you're really in touch with God, tell me what the dream was. And then I'll know that you really have a contact and the gift of revelation. And so he demands that without his telling them what the dream is, they will tell him what the dream is and give the interpretation. And they say, well, who can do that? You know, we're very good at interpretation. On condition you tell us what the dream was, we'll give you a nice interpretation. But as for this kind of miraculous knowledge where we even tell what the dream is, I don't know that we can do that. And Daniel says, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king, verse 27, the mystery he's asked about. But there is a God. There is a God. He starts witnessing now to the Babylonian king. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he is the one. He says, he's the one who's involved in all of this. And I'll tell you what your dream was. As you were there, you saw a huge statue. And on he goes, actually telling the king what the vision was that the king has. And the head of the statue was made of gold, its chest of silver, its belly of bronze, its legs of iron, his feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And he gives the king a description of the vision, and then he interprets it. And this statue with four bits stands for four empires. Babylon is already there. They're already under the Babylonian empire, but there's going to be another one. After the Babylonians have failed, there'll be another empire, basically the Persian Empire with the help of the Medes. There'll be the Persian Empire. And after the Persian Empire, there'll be another empire, the Greek Empire. And after the Greek Empire, there'll be another one, which never gets mentioned in Daniel by name, but there will be a fourth empire. Daniel does not know the name of it. He knows the name of the first one, the Babylonians. He knows the name of the second one, the Persians. He knows the name of the third one, the Greeks. And the Greeks are around. They're not very mighty just yet, but they're still around, and people know about Greeks. But there is another one that's not even appeared upon the scene of history yet. And he's told there'll be a fourth one. There'll be four empires. Israel will stay domineered by pagan empires for four successive different kinds of empire. The Babylonians, it turns out to be the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks. And then there's a fourth one, never mentioned, but as it comes about, it's the Romans. Four great empires. And at the time when all these four empires take place, something else would happen. In the time, verse 44, in the time of those kings, there's a sense in which the kingdoms don't really completely go away. There are bits of Babylon even in the Persian Empire. There are bits of Babylon and Persia in the Greek Empire. And there are bits of Babylon and Persia and Greek in the Roman Empire. Remember, they spoke Greek. There are the bits of the previous empires going along with each one. And there are bits of all four of them in our empire. They're still here. We still have kings and governments and rulers and decrees and roads. All these things started by the four empires. They're still with us. These empires are still here in some ways. So in the time of these kings, they're all still there, the end of the regime when the Romans are there. In the time of these kings, they're all there in the Roman Empire. In the time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. All your kingdoms are going to be destroyed. But in the time of the fourth empire, the Romans, in the day of the Romans, there'll be the kingdom of God. God will set up his kingdom. And it will crush all those other kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it itself will endure forever. The kingdom of God will see every other kind of kingdom come to an end. But it itself will never come to an end. This kingdom will last forever. And the great God has shown you what will take place in the future. And so Daniel's given that vision of four empires that will come into the history of the world, which turns out to be the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, although not all those names are given there at that point. And so the story goes on. And in the next chapter and the following chapters, we're discussing this theme now, this theme of the interrelationship between the kingdom of God and the worldly kingdoms that we are in one way or another. And so he has another vision, and now Nebuchadnezzar, he's told about this dream, but doesn't seem to affect his life very much. And he wants to be this mighty king. And as always, mighty empires don't just want to control taxes and roads and elementary things. They also want to control the philosophy of the state and the religion of the state. And so this Nebuchadnezzar, he wants to control everything. He wants to be a mighty god himself. And he starts building a statue. There are some people who think, and I think they're probably right, that it's a statue of himself, that he wants to be the God. I think that's probably correct. And so he now wants a state religion. And he sets up this mighty image, 90 feet high, it says in the NIV, 9 feet wide, and he puts it in the plains. And he demands that all of the officials of state, not just the common people, but the officials of state, he summons the satraps and the prefects and the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image. So he sets up a state religion. And as always with state religion, it's the officials that he wants to be involved. He wants everybody who's in any kind of state department to bow to his one and only legal religion. And as with all state religions, it's very ceremonial. All state religions are ceremonial. You have these opening of parliament, or you have this coronation of the queen, or you have the funeral of Lady Diana, whatever it is. It's always full of pageantry and processions and trumpets and music. There's always a great pageantry. And the thing has to be a big show. It has to be sort of dramatic. State occasions have to be dramatic. You know, you want to open parliament. Well, the president's not going to say, well, just pray for me and we'll start. No, he's not going to want to do anything like that. they're going to want some big ceremonial occasion. And so it is, so it is. And so they come. Listen to it. And so the herald loudly proclaims. You see, this is a big state occasion. This is what you're to do, O nations and peoples of every nation. You can see that what a big, great state occasion this is. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, everything is there. I mean, what a brass band this is. They've got everything there, every type of music there. This is a great orchestrated occasion, and they're all going to bow down before this idol. Notice it's external. He doesn't care what you say in your heart. He only cares that you bow down. This is physical and external and bodily. I mean, what you really believe doesn't matter. It only matters that you will bow down, that you will submit, that you'll go through the ceremony, that you'll go through the routine. External state religion is never bothered about what you really believe in your heart. You can believe what you like, as long as you cooperate with the system, as long as you bow down, as long as you go through the ceremony, as long as you get baptized when you're a baby, as long as you get circumcised, as long as you do this, as long as you go through the ceremony, they're happy with you. Doesn't matter what you feel inside your heart. On the other hand, if you will not go through the ceremony, oh, well, you're in bad trouble. You must submit to this great occasion. And so they go on. But at this time, people come. King, you issued this decree. But you know, there are some Jews, verse 12. There are some Jews. They pay no attention to you. They neither serve your gods, nor do they worship the image of gold. And furious with rage, state religion always has violence as its supporting weapon. It always rouses anger and force and violence. And he said, the king summons them. Is it true that you won't serve my gods? He's even in control of his gods. You won't serve my God, they're his gods, they're his personal state-enforced gods. Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down, well, all well and good. I don't care what you believe, as long as you fall down. But if you will not do it, you see what the theme of the chapter is. Whether these powerful empires have a right to control our faith. Whether we have to flow with their state ideology and their state religions and their state paganism. And the three guys replied, Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the burning furnace, well, that's all right. The God we serve is able to save us. And he will rescue us from our hand. But if he does not, that doesn't make any difference. We're in the hands of a sovereign God. He can do what he likes. Maybe he'll send a miracle, maybe he won't. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We believe in his sovereignty. Maybe he won't send a miracle. That makes no difference. Whether he sends a miracle or not, we want you to know, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold. They refuse to flow the pagan state religion. And you know what happens? The furnace is heated 7 times. And they get thrown in, and nothing happens to them. And King Nebuchadnezzar, seeing these guys perfectly well inside the fiery furnace, leaps to his feet in amazement. Were there not 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? Oh, yes, there was. Yeah, King, there was. Look, I see 4 men. 4 men. And there's one there that looks like a son of God. There's somewhere there. Looks like a divine being there in the fire with them. You see the message. We do not fear pagan empires. Even if they throw us in a fiery furnace, one who's a divine being will be with us, and we shall be all right. Maybe we won't get rescued. Maybe we'll be burnt to death. It's all right. Even if we get killed, the blood of the martyrs will be the seed of the church, and the kingdom of God will go forward anyway. But if God wants, he can rescue us. We can be in the middle of persecution, and yet God can have his hand upon us and keep us. And they come out, and it leads Nebuchadnezzar to be impressed. Praise be to the God of Shadrach. He sent his angel and rescued his servants. And I decree, verse 29, I decree that anybody says anything against the gods, this God is to be cut up. Now he uses his violence not to kill them, but to protect them. And this pagan king is found to be protecting the faith of the servants of God. God can do anything. He can actually get the king on your side. And even when you're rebelling against the king, God can so work that that king will turn around and start protecting you. I think of Archbishop Cranmer. You know Archbishop Cranmer, who was the pioneer of the bishop of the Reformation in Britain? He was very loyal to the king, King Henry VIII. And Henry VIII liked him and respected him, and nobody could touch Archbishop Cranmer. One day the king, King Henry VIII, came to talk to his archbishop. He said, I've discovered, he was joking, he said, I've discovered who's the biggest heretic in the land. And Cranmer said, who's that? And the king said, it's you. I mean, Cranmer was just changing, getting rid of the Reformation, changing the prayer book, scrapping Catholicism. It's all illegal. And the king says, I've discovered who's the biggest heretic in the land. It's you. And then he grins and lets him do it. He would not touch Cranmer. He would protect Cranmer. No matter what Cranmer did, he was protected while the king was alive. He lost his life under Mary, but while he was alive, Reformation was going forward under the protection of King Henry VIII. And Cranmer could do what he liked, write the prayer books, call the mass a blasphemous fable and vain deceit. He could do anything, and the king would protect him. Because somehow the king liked Cranmer. God can do anything. He can give you favour in the guise of the other guy. The very man who should be your enemy can be your best friend. And all your other enemies can be protected by one guy who's on your side. He can give you favour in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, in the favour of King Henry VIII. He can do anything. God is the king. And so you can be safe in God's will. No matter how violent the regime may be, you can be safe in the hands of God. And if you suffer, your suffering won't damage the kingdom of God. It will carry forward the kingdom of God. You won't lose by it, you'll gain by it. You'll be gaining your heavenly reward. You'll be progressing the kingdom of God. You don't have to fear being in the midst of a persecuting regime. That's the message of Daniel chapter 3. And so Daniel chapter 4 goes on. And Nebuchadnezzar was still in the Babylonian Empire. And again, there's more dreams and visions. And the king has another dream. And this time it's about a tree. Daniel chapter 4, verse 11. I saw this great tree. And then under the tree, all these animals finding shelter. And while I was seeing the vision, a kind of angelic being comes. And he calls out in a loud voice, verse 14, cut down the tree. Let the animals flee from it. Cut down this protective tree, giving shade and protection to all the animals. Let him become drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals. And the king says, what's that all about? And Daniel replied, well, you're admiring the God of Israel. You're protecting us. But you personally have not yet come to salvation. You're still proud and arrogant, and although you're giving favour to the people of Israel, you're still such a proud person. You seem to think you're almost God. And the message is, says Daniel, that God is going to cut you down to size. You are the tree. It stands for the Babylonian Empire, and all sorts of nations and people, as it were, under your covering. You're protecting them all. But you're so proud of yourself. You think that you've built this great empire, that you're such a big guy. And God is about to humble you. God is about to show you that not only can he rule over empires and pagans, he can actually save the king. He can actually intervene in the life of the persecutor, the king himself, the king, Nebuchadnezzar. He can even save you, Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to do it. He's going to humble you and bring you down to the ground until you acknowledge the God of Israel. And you will be driven away, verse 25. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass. And seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms. You see what the theme of Daniel is? Sovereign over the kingdoms. He gives them to anyone he wishes. He can take the kingdom away from you. He can give it to somebody else at any moment he likes. And until you acknowledge that, you will go balmy, you will go insane, you'll be like a kind of animal until you acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And it happens. Nebuchadnezzar goes insane. And he's boasting, he's walking around upon his palace. Is this not great Babylon, verse 30? I've built as the royal residence by my power, the glory of my majesty. He's in the middle of his boastfulness. And suddenly this insanity comes upon him, and he becomes like a wild animal. He was driven away from the people, verse 33. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. His hair grew like the feathers of an eagle. His nails became like the claws of a bird. He goes insane, and he doesn't wash himself or clean himself. His fingernails grow, his hair grow. He becomes a lunatic wandering around in the bush until he acknowledges that God is God. Till he says that his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom. He was saying my kingdom. Now he's saying his kingdom. His kingdom. All the peoples on the earth he regards as nothing. He does as he pleases with all the powers of heaven and all the peoples of the earth. No one can hold his hand. No one can say to him, what do you think you're doing? Here's Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging the sovereign royal power of God. He comes to salvation. Nebuchadnezzar was saved. You'll see him in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar was saved as he humbled himself and submitted to the God of Israel. And when he humbled himself and submitted himself to the God of Israel, his sanity was restored. Now I, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right. All his ways are just. And those who walk in pride is able to humble. And so the theme of kingdom is being traced, you see. Daniel can be safe in the kingdom, chapter 1. Four kingdoms are coming, chapter 2. You can be protected even under state persecution, chapter 3. Even the kings themselves can be saved, chapter 4. And so chapter 5 goes on to the last Babylonian king there ever was, Belshazzar, who was the last. It leaps now forward. We're still in the Babylonian epoch, but now we've jumped forward a few years, and we're in the days of Belshazzar, who actually is not king. If you read a Babylonian history, you'll discover that Belshazzar was not really the king. He's taking the title king, but he wasn't really the king. He was the king's son, actually, as a fact of history. It's not particularly in the Bible, but he was the king's son, and the king was a guy who didn't care about ruling the nation very much. He was a religious guy with in the Babylonian religion, and so his son took over, and Belshazzar was the last ruler of the Babylonian Empire, the last one there ever was, and the real he was the king's son. The real king was absconding somewhere. And this young guy, this young king, the king's son, was so arrogant, as young rulers often are. And he despises Israel and all it stands for. And he's a wild living sort of place. And one day he is holding a great party, a great banquet, with thousands of his nobles. And they're drinking wine and they're singing and there are women there and the concubines are there, verse 2. And all these things, and they are despising righteousness and morality and elementary decency. And so much that they despise it, that they have in the royal archives and storerooms, they have things stolen from Israel's temple. They're still there after many, many years. They're still there in the treasure chests of the Babylonian regime. And they say, go and get those nice golden things that those Israelites use in the temple, and let's use them in our party tonight. And they are pouring scorn upon the God of Israel and the people of Israel. And so they're doing all of this, and they're drinking the wine, and they're praising the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron. And suddenly, as they are in this kind of jubilation, in this drunken party, suddenly there appears a kind of writing upon the wall. Mene, Mene. Which verse am I in? Daniel chapter 5. Suddenly there appears this writing on the wall. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Ufasim. Which are the names of weights. Mene is a mina, a weight. Tekel is actually the same as the word shekel. In Hebrew it's shekel, in Aramaic it's tekel. But it's the same word. And so they see this writing on the wall. And this guy trembles at this supernatural event. And the only guy around that has any reputation is the old Daniel. Daniel's elderly now. He's been there for decades. But old Daniel, who's in retirement, he's the one that can interpret things like this. Go and bring Daniel out of retirement. He'll tell us what all this means. My great-granddaddy Nebuchadnezzar, he always used this fellow Daniel. Go and get Daniel. He'll tell us what it means. And they go and get Daniel. He's an old man now. And he says, yeah, I can tell you what it means. These are names of weights. Mene, verse 25. Mene, that's a mina, a weight. Tekel, that's a weight. Parsin, that's another unit of weighing money. And this is what it means. It means you are weighed by God and counted and numbered. God's been evaluating you like a guy counting out money on a pair of scales. And you are weighed in the balances. And God is angry with you. He's had enough of your defiance. And tonight, right now, your kingdom is being taken from you. And even as that party is going on, even as they're dancing around the room and drinking and singing and praising their Babylonian gods, that very night something is happening. Even as that party is going on, the history books tell us, not only Daniel, it's in the history books, even as though that party is going on, there's a Persian soldier by the name of Cyrus. And even as they are in this drunken party, Cyrus, in the middle of the night, is crossing over the river that goes around the city of Babylon. He's crossing over the river, and that night he takes over Babylon without a battle. And the king, Belshazzar, is killed. And apart from him, the Babylonian Empire collapses without a battle. And the Israelis get up that day and say, yesterday we were Babylonians. Today, we're Persians. And there's one difference between Cyrus and the Babylonians. Cyrus is not bothered about keeping the Israelites in exile. They've been there 70 years. And they've been thinking they're going to be there forever. This exile is going to go on forever, they are saying to themselves. This ever, we're being kept here forever. These Babylonians, they're never going to release us. They're going to just hold us in this bondage and captivity for decades. We'll never go home. And even as they're moaning and complaining, feeling that they'll never, never, never see Israel again, suddenly there comes a knock on the door. Guess what? Have you heard what's happened? Have you heard what's happened? The king's been killed. We're not Babylonians anymore. We're Persians now. We can all go home. Haven't you read the decree? We can all go home. And suddenly, in 24 hours, they have permission to go home. And God moves. He can move so fast. Within hours, the Babylonian Empire is finished. And without a battle, they're all Persians now. And Cyrus says, I don't want these guys. Let me issue a decree. Anybody wants to go home? I'll help him. You can even build your temple. I'll even help you. I'll give you equipment. I'll enable you. Not only will I send you home, I'll help you re-establish yourselves back in Jerusalem where you all come from. And the exile is ended. Suddenly, as abruptly as it began, it has ended. And they're allowed to go home. And the message of the book of Daniel is, our God is King of the nations. It doesn't matter what regime raises against his head against him, whether it's a political regime, whether it's a scientific regime, whether it's an economic empire or an evolutionary empire, whether it's psychology, whether it's hypermodernism or postmodernism or post-post-postmodernism, which we'll get in a few years' time. No matter what it is, our God is king of it. And not only is he king of it, he can put it down when he wants. He can lift it up when he wants. He uses it while it's there. He'll put it down when it's no longer useful to him. He is in control of the nations. And his kingdom is coming. His people may be a persecuted people. There may be pagan regimes. But those pagan regimes are not in charge. God is in charge. And even the empire is put there by God. And it's being used by God. It can be taken down by God any time he wants. He is the Lord of the nations. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the lesson. He learnt the lesson the easy way. Belshazzar learnt the lesson the hard way. But they both had to know, our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. And in the next chapter, Daniel is not under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, not under Belshazzar, the Babylonian. He's an official of state again under Cyrus, the Persian. There's another empire that's coming along. And we shall see where that goes in the next session. Let's have a break now till 10:55. Let's have a break till 10:55 and have some tea and coffee.